Invite you, congregation, to turn with me to Ecclesiastes 1, the Gospel according to Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, found after Psalms and Proverbs in your Bible. This morning I would like to focus on verses 1 through 11 with you, with God's help. And then this evening, again with God's help, verses 12 through 18, may He bless us through this very important word, as all God's word is profitable for instruction, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. Ecclesiastes 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor, or all things are weariness. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, "See, this is new"? It's already been in ancient times before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men, by which they may be exercised. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, "Look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." There ends the reading of God's word. The Holy Spirit gave us an introduction to this book, verses 1 through 11. And that's what we will look at this morning. May God help us. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Ecclesiastes is not the ravings of a crazy man. The end of Ecclesiastes, if you look at chapter 12, verse 11, says these are words of wisdom given by one shepherd, and that shepherd is Jesus Christ. Every king in Jerusalem was a type and prophecy and servant of Jesus Christ sitting on his throne before he came in the flesh, Solomon included. This is Jesus' book. These are Jesus' words. This is the gospel. And it's given to us through his servant, the preacher, verse 1, and says again in verse 12, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Though Solomon is not named as the writer, Solomon is the best man to fit this description. Now, it is a weird book. You could call it a book of negative evangelism. There's two ways, really, to do evangelism. Positive evangelism, in which you lay positively before the lost the light of the gospel, the message of salvation by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners on the cross and raised on the third day to give us new life. Positive evangelism. Negative evangelism is to show men the darkness that they're in. How empty, miserable, and pointless life is without God. Negative evangelism doesn't use Bible texts, but life's incurable pains and unfixable problems. Leading men deeper and deeper into the valley of the shadow of death until we cry out, Lord, save me from this life and its miseries. And that's where Jesus is taking us in the book of Ecclesiastes. Our theme here in the introduction is the King and Shepherd of Israel identifies the main misery of life in a sinful world. Man's chief misery in a sinful world. And you know what it is? Vanity. Vanity. The word is used 38 times in this book. We want to look at three things in his quest for the meaning of life. What is the problem of life in this world? What's the profit to life in this world? And what's the point that we must learn as we live in this world? What's the problem? What's the profit? And what's the point? Verses 1 and 2, what's the problem of life in this world? The preacher presents the main problem right up front. He's not going to beat around the bush. And at the end of the book, 12 verse 8, he says the same thing again. He begins and he ends with these words. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I'll say it 5 times so that you know what the main problem is, the chief misery of life in a sinful world. Vanity. It's the problem that people face everywhere. Life is going nowhere. I can see no purpose. Life feels empty and useless. It's an age-old problem, not unique, brothers and sisters, to our generation. It's as old as sin, but it's very applicable to our generation, addressing backsliding believers, unbelieving skeptics, and all the saints. It's very relevant in a world of postmodern secular liberalism, which has rejected God. And that's the problem Ecclesiastes addresses, the problem of the experience of nothingness, meaninglessness, the deep existential darkness, emptiness. Maybe you've studied Shakespeare's Macbeth. Maybe that's a bad memory for you. But remember these words in Macbeth, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Vanity. Or maybe you remember the music group that sang Dust in the Wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Or maybe you remember, some of you older folks, German Wimbledon tennis champion Boris Becker, who achieved everything. He got to the top. He was athletic, powerful, extremely wealthy, famous, and yet he wrote in his memoirs what life was like at the top. And he said, I have no inner peace. I've reached the top, I've reached the pinnacle, and there's nothing more. There's nothing there. Nothing. That's what he wrote. And how many stars and champions have discovered this truth? Going for more in business, more than in athletics, more in wealth, more, more. Finally arriving at the top and saying, I'm at the top of Mount Everest on my journey of life, and there's nothing there. In fact, the air is lacking oxygen up there. And that's what many common people experience, not just the wealthy and the famous. Well, Solomon, too, had reached the pinnacle of life. He had it all. He had wisdom, wealth, achievements, women, fame, power. He was at the top. But even though he was at the top and he had it all, he cries out in despair 5 times, vanity. My life is empty. I'm dust in the wind, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And now what he's going to do is take us for a walk through the darkness of the emptiness of the vanity that he experienced and where that took him. I believe this was written at the end of his life, a book of regrets, retractions, return. It's going to be a slow walk, this book, if you read through it, a painful walk, but a good walk. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he goes with us through the valley of the shadow of death, does it to show us the emptiness of life without God and to lead us to a full life with God. And that's where the shepherd's going to take us. Let's just take a moment to look at the word vanity. It's hebel. Hebel in Hebrew. Used 38 times, as I said. It means vapor, breath, futility, like steam coming out of a kettle. Now you see it, now you don't. It dissipates into thin air. And the term is first used in the Bible in Genesis 4. Later, Eve conceived and gave birth to his brother Hebel. Abel. That's just another word for vanity. And Abel's life was vanity. He is what his life means. Or his name, his life is what his name means, empty futility. Here's a good man, Abel. A God-fearing man, a believing man who trusted in God, put his faith in the promised Jesus, and he died young for it, murdered in cold blood. And his blood cried up from the ground. That's useless, isn't it? What a useless life. Vanity. If that's all you see. That's all you see. Vanity. And as you travel through Ecclesiastes, Solomon will point out many things like Abel, enigmas, riddles, that are meaningless, futile. Well, to really understand what this word means and this problem, you have to go to the New Testament where Paul uses that word again in Romans 8, the Greek form of it. For the creation was subjected to vanity, futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, and hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It was subjected to vanity by God as a punishment on Adam and Eve's sin. The day Adam and Eve fell into sin, disobeyed God. That's the birthday of vanity. He cut himself off from God by disobeying him. God put his curse on him, put the world under vanity. Far away from God, living under the sun, but not being able to see beyond the sun to God who made everything. It's the terrible of darkness of a life that's going nowhere but down to death. Death. Death is that horror that Ecclesiastes keeps staring at. That's the thing that makes life so pointless. If there's nothing beyond it, if there's no doorway out of death, life is useless. It's of living in a broken world you can't fix. And the answer to futility, to vanity, is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who crushed it by coming under it. But not so fast, because God wants us first to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So we hit rock bottom and realize that the answer to meaning is not going to be found in your iPhone and in your nice truck and in your job and in your spouse and in your kids or grandkids. It's not going to be found there. And who better than Solomon to illustrate the futility of life without God? He had everything that anybody could ever want, but the world is not enough. If it couldn't satisfy the richest, wisest king in the world, it won't satisfy anybody. Well, let's look secondly, having introduced the problem, what's the profit of life in this world? And in verses 3 through 11, Solomon offers us seven illustrations of vanity. Beginning with the question, what profit, verse 3, is how he introduces these illustrations. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? That word profit is a commercial word in the Bible. Does life pencil out? Is life worth it? Is it worth the work you put into it? Are kids worth the worry you put into them? Is school worth the investment you put into it? Is life worth the energy, time, and talent? Is it worth doing anything at all? What's the profit? That's the question of our age. He paints seven pictures now, starting in verse 4. To answer the question, is life in this world really going anywhere? Isn't life just a merry-go-round where you get off right where you started? Even though you worked hard, you really accomplished nothing. Some speed up on that merry-go-round. I'm going faster than you. Okay. Nice. You're still on the merry-go-round. Seven pictures. Number one, verse 4. Life is transient. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The earth buries generation after generation of people. Job says, man is born to die. Just as the sparks fly upward, from the moment we're born, we're on the journey to death. Death is on the horizon. And soon you're going to be replaced by the next generation. And you think you're young and hip, but by the time you're 30, you're a has-been. The new generation considers you out of touch. Life is transient. One generation comes, another generation goes, but the earth abides. But life goes on. Somebody dies. Say, well, life goes on. That's done. Next. Next. Life is transient. Another illustration of vanity. Number 2, life is repetition. Repetitious. Verse 5. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. Same old, every day you get up. You say, here we go again. Another day, another dollar. Each Monday, the minister starts on a new sermon and says, here we go again. Life is repetitive. You come to the end of the school year. Finish my schoolwork. Yay, summer has come, but before you know it, Labor Day is approaching. Here we go again. Life is repetitious. Each season, the farmer goes back to his field and starts all over again. He's done it how many times? Same old, same old. Number 3, life is circular. Verse 6. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. You have to realize Solomon's complaining here. Life is circular. What goes around comes around. It never seems to quit. Where does it come from? Where does it go? We don't know, but it doesn't go away. It's always moving, but never going anywhere. Round and round and round and round and round. Again, it's circular. Number four, life is pointless. Look at verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. It's like filling your bathtub with water while the plug is out. The water keeps running, but the tub never fills. Life is pointless. And human existence mirrors creation's repetitious merry-go-round. And that's why he says in 8a, all things are wearisome, full of labor. Man cannot express it. Congregation, that's what life is like. And this is why people are depressed and suicidal and why they take flights into indulgence and why they pick up and move out at the spur of a moment, try something new. Because they experience the boring circle of senseless repeated actions, the merry-go-round of life. That's how the drug culture rose. Kids saw the vain repetition of their godless parents' lives, working hard to get nowhere. They wanted to break from that cycle and experience thrill and excitement, so they got high and lost their brains. Didn't work, did it? Their answer to futility itself was futile. And that's the boredom of our modern secular culture that advertising preys on, promising to answer your vain, repetitious life. If you just step out and go here and try this and buy that and do something exotic and wear these clothes and get that gadget and jump in with both feet and it's going to make life good. And it, again, it's just taking a step forward on the merry-go-round, going faster on the circle of life that's going nowhere. Number five, life is insatiable, unfillable. 8b, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The fifth illustration, no matter what we see or hear, you can never have your fill here under the sun. Yes, we're created by God with an appetite for knowing and tasting and seeing and hearing more. But we can never have enough if that's all there is. Remember Playboy magnate Hugh Hefner? It's okay if you don't. But he was interviewed by his biographer when he was in his mid-80s, 85. And his biographer was shocked to find a dissatisfied, empty, lonely man. And when she asked him, what did you miss most in life? He said, a relationship. You've had thousands of women, and what you missed most was a relationship? When you don't have God, nothing can fill your life. The life is insatiable. Life is a huge appetite that can never be satisfied, writes one author. If you have been trying to unscramble your life by filling it with relationships, there isn't a relationship with a person on earth who can deal with the deep longings of your life. Warning, don't get married to get fulfilled. That won't do it. Your spouse isn't God. Don't put that burden on her. Don't put that burden on him. Get married to enjoy the Lord in a new way and his blessings. Again, the author. If you've been trying to satisfy your life by intellectual pursuits, there isn't a degree or a theorem that you can ponder that can ultimately satisfy your intellectual security. If you've been looking for it along the lines of an emotional trip, there's not a journey that can answer that insatiable longing that fills the core of your being. As the Rolling Stones put it, I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try and I try. Two more pictures. Number 6, life is unsolvable. Verses 9 and 10. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. Whatever is new out there is just something old appearing in new clothing. And we hope that we're actually making something new or buying something new that will make your life worthwhile and valuable, and discover that the buzz of the new has worn off so quickly. Oh, our culture tries this all the time, to go for the new thing. They try to recreate themselves through shopping. I know a lady that whenever she's depressed and feels invaluable, worthless, she goes shopping. She gets new clothes. She comes home and she feels good about herself until tomorrow. And we're back at the same old. Some do it, a new car, a new truck, right? The shine wears off. Some trade in an old wife for a new one, only to discover that the new soon wears off and I'm still the same person that I was before. Some say, let's redefine marriage and get more excitement out of life. Some say, let's get ourselves a new sexual identity. And we keep trying to break through boundaries for something new. And find out the old emptiness stays. That's the story of Bruce Jenner, if you look at his life. So filled with applause when he was an athlete. And then the trophy life was done. And now what? So we look for a new sexual identity. We go public and we're famous again, but he still confesses to be very, very depressed and suicidal. He hasn't found himself, has he? Because it's only in Christ that we find ourselves. There's nothing new under the sun. One more picture. Life is so unremarkable and forgettable. Verse 11. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. When someone dies, we say, they'll never be forgotten. Their memory lives on. But I don't know anything about my great-great-grandfather. I try to get information from my older relatives, but they know very little. Do you know your great-great-grandfather? A few people get a book to help us remember, but even those books have a short shelf life, and they get lost in the dustbin of history. Life is so unremarkable and forgettable, we just keep moving on. Well, brothers and sisters, you look at these pictures and you see what a wearisome business, what a heavy burden. This burden of vanity, that's the chief misery of the curse. The day that you eat of it, you shall die. Death is the climax of vanity. How can we cope? Is there a doorway to meaning somewhere? Can life be lifted up above the veil of insignificance? Can I make my life count? How can I get off this merry-go-round of meaninglessness? Again, some try the doorway of drugs. Some try the doorway of death. Some try the doorway of indulgence. Some try the doorway of reinventing the self. But how can more of what can't satisfy you? Really? And that brings us to Jesus' point. Thirdly, what's the point? The point is, brothers and sisters, that the answer to life does not and cannot lie in itself. Life has got to look beyond itself and beyond this world if it's going to find its answer to vanity. We're not able to create our own meaning. And the saddest part of current attempts to redefine and recreate marriage and gender is that these are futile answers to the experience of meaninglessness. Life without God. This book drives us outside of ourselves. Not to look for the cure with the diseases in the self, but outside of ourselves to find real meaning, to go to God. And that's where the shepherd wants us to go as we face the vanity of life. He's the key to life's meaning and joy, brothers and sisters, and knowing that he is there and he's the judge, getting up and going to work with Jesus is inherently meaningful. That's the only reason, good reason, to get up in the morning. And that's the life of joy and peace. Only the Creator satisfies. The creature can't satisfy you. And so whatever's making you happy now, if it's not God, it's not going to last. It's just a drug. It's going to wear off. But here's the one who raises you above vanity, Jesus. He saw us lost in this merry-go-round, under the curse of death, vanity. And in his love, he said, I'm coming down to conquer it by entering it, by satisfying the curse. And so he, the Son of God, came down in our flesh, in our mortal state, came under the curse of death, the vanity of destruction. And vanity crushed him. It destroyed him in his suffering and death. Like Abel, a good man, a God-fearing man. And he died young for it. What's the point? But he's the Son of God, the far greater than Abel. And though death, vanity crushed him, he crushed it. Because in it, he was conquering sin and Satan and death. And he won. And he rose on Easter morning. And the empty tomb is the proof that there's a doorway out of vanity. There's a doorway to life and peace. There's a way out. There's a way to meaning, to a life that's going somewhere. It's Jesus. And if you believe in him, you're joined to the only person who has conquered vanity. And in him, you conquer it. In him, you conquer it. You have eternal life. In him, nothing you do is pointless. Because it all becomes part of a journey to glorious destiny. All things work for the good of those who love him. So the sicknesses, the troubles, the diseases. In Christ, these things are achieving for you. They're making you move forward to a glory that outweighs all the sufferings. Jesus. Jesus. Put your trust in him. And may the true shepherd of Israel lead you to himself as he shows you the dead end that this world is and the life and meaning he is for you. And that's how Paul concludes his chapter on the death and resurrection of Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not what? Not vanity. Not in vain. All in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, for loving us so much that when we had subjected or caused the world to be subjected under the curse of vanity, you sent your Son to enter that vanity and conquer it to redeem us from it. There is a door. You are the door, Jesus. There's a door to life, to meaning, to happiness, to peace, even in the midst of the riddles, the troubles, the problems, the things we can't fix. There's a door. Lord, bring us to that place. Bring us to that person, to that shepherd, and help us to lead others to him too, so that this chief misery, which is ours apart from God, may be solved in our lives in Christ. Father, hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.